notion of church doctrine, that it's immortal and stable and singular and pure and unchanging. And the rest of the week was really looking at the fact that even the most dear to us, the doctrine of Christology, has changed over time. It grew. It reached the points where we made some commitments in the creeds, and then it has continued to change. And there are aspects of it that never had much in the way of limits, especially the salvation stories or the atonement theories that go in along with it. And at all times along the way, part of what the church is doing is trying to make, if you will, its best case for how we understand this faith and who Jesus Christ is in any given context, right? And so Christologies tend to be very contextual. We didn't look at some of the African and Asian Christologies that I would have liked to get to just because there isn't time and I don't know that material at all. We did talk a little bit about feminist Christology, about ecological Christology, and in one of my sessions, asked some questions about Rick Santorum's Christology, which there's actually some evidence for out there.
Yeah.
But today, what I thought I would do is to acknowledge that the role of doctrine, though, guides those of us who are teachers and pastors in the church, has not tended to be an inspirational role. We have tended to look to other things, art and symbol and metaphor, for inspiration and imagination. Throughout this, the case I've been making is, you know, imagination is at play when we're trying to construct our ideas of who Jesus Christ is and how Jesus Christ saves, based on the cosmological and social context that we're in. So, one of the places to turn to really see imagination at work is in poetry. And I didn't know the first thing about Alan before this week. We had never met, and but he's been reading poetry with people all week, so he's been helping people figure out how to look at poetry. I want to look at this particular piece by this particular poet, Denise Levertov, and the reason for it is Levertov makes a move that I think we would like to see more people making.
And who's we?
We. Who's we? I think the church would like to see more people making this. I think the environmental movement would like to see more people making this. And that is that she looks at this poem as the work that moved her from a position of principled agnosticism into being a fairly orthodox. By the time she died in 1997, she described herself as an orthodox Christian of the Anglican kind, right? Episcopalian. Now, you need to know a few things about Levertov to understand what she's saying. First of all, she's born after World War II. Her father had been a Jewish refugee in England from Eastern Europe. And during the time that he spent in England, he actually converted from Judaism and became an Episcopal priest. Her mother was a Welsh school teacher and very deep into the Welsh musical tradition. Taught lessons, sung in choirs, and so on. And she and her sister were raised at home. So she completed her PhD at 22 and came to teach as a very young professor in the United States, and now I'm forgetting what schools, but it's not that significant. At the same time that she was learning to write poetry, she started writing poetry when she was 5. Same time she was learning to write poetry, she was also very committed, had a very soft heart, very committed to issues of social injustice. And so when she comes to the United States and begins teaching, part of what she gets involved in is the movement against the war in Vietnam. And after that, the movement against thermonuclear weapons, the movement to to get rid of thermonuclear weapons. And then finally, part of the environmental movement. All this time, she says, I couldn't believe in God. Why? Guess what it might be?
Because of the suffering of the world.
Because of all the suffering and evil in the world. The God that she had learned of as a child, she felt couldn't be morally acceptable because of all of the suffering and evil in the world. And so she described herself as a person who is a principled agnostic. Ironically, her poetry from early on is full of spiritual themes and spiritual symbols. And she's part of a movement you will know better than I, William Carlos Williams.
Modernist, but she's also part of the Black Mountain School, which is a very very specific group of poets. With Robert Creeley is a central, and Charles Olson is central to the Black Mountain School, and Charles Olson has in his Charles Olson was working primarily with the breath, equating the line of the poem with the breath of the speaker of the poem. And so that's important for him.
Yeah, and you will see that that's what shows up on the page. She's famous for these lines that are broken in breathing phrases, right? So part of what happens in her poetry is that there's this almost yoga-like connection of word and breath. The book was published in 1974, I believe, and in that book, it's called The Poet in the World, and it's her defense of why poets need also to be political activists. But also in that book, which is a collection of essays, basically, one of her critiques of the church, this is 1974, remember, is that she says, I hear clergy and church leaders all the time talking about how people cannot grasp symbols and metaphors. And poets assume that everybody does. Right? One of the reasons to do this tonight is we've talked about this heavy doctrine all week. But here is somebody who is really trying to wrestle with symbols and metaphors. And in her mid-50s, she heard a Bach Mass in a concert, and she started thinking... A Bach.
Bach.
Yes. And she started thinking about how music and poetry, I mean, she'd been thinking for a long time about how music and poetry were related, but how the stages of a mass might shape poetry. And so over a long period of time, Alan was talking earlier about how you may live with a poem for years. Well, this was, I believe, about 4 years. She worked on this poetry mass that she intended from the beginning to be a mass about agnosticism.
Okay.
All right?
Okay.
So let's take a look at it now. It's got six parts. You'll notice that they're liturgical. And I think what we'll do is just kind of read through them part by part and then ask a few questions about them, what you hear, and then when we get to the end, we'll talk about the sort of the arc. Okay? Would somebody like to read? Okay.
Kyrie. O deep unknown, unguttering candle, beloved nugget lodged in the obscure heart's last recess, have mercy upon us. We choose from the past, tearing morsels to feed pride or grievance. We live in terror of what we know. Death, death, and the world's death we imagine and cannot imagine. We who may be the first and the last witness, we live in terror of what we do not know. In terror of not knowing, of the limitless, through which free falling forever, our dread sinks and sinks, or of the violent closure of all. Yet our hope lies in the unknown, in our unknowing. O deep, remote unknown, O deep unknown, have mercy upon us.
Okay. Before I ask, I'm going to ask you to say something about what you heard in there. Before I do that, the title of the poem is Mass for the Day of St. Thomas Didymus. St. Thomas Didymus is St. Thomas in the Gospel of John, the one who is often called St. Thomas the Doubter. That's basically what Didymus means, is St. Thomas the Doubter. So what do you hear in here? What's coming up out of her that she's trying to help recreate for you?
Well, she believes in a god, some kind of unknown, or she wouldn't be as terrified as she is.
Interesting. Okay.
I guess I'm not sure, because I think it's interesting that she addresses the guttering candle instead of God. I mean, she addresses the candle, and it's a guttering candle. It's flickering.
Hard to see, then, right?
Hard to see. And then there's, we live in terror. I mean, that begins to... the terror that she lives in.
But does someone who doesn't believe in God have terror, or do they just believe it's all going to be done?
Somebody who believes in God has a lot of terror.
Yeah, but someone who doesn't believe in God.
Or somebody who doesn't believe. Yeah, I think that. I think that even if she's not believing in God, she can be very terrified.
Gosh, I just think it's a terror.
Remember, thermonuclear weapons are one of her great concerns, as is the environment. Now, here's this world that lives at the brink of threat of one kind of death or another. What does she seem to, you know, have affection for here? Anything?
Mystery.
Okay. The unknownness.
Mm-hmm.
Why ask the unknown to have mercy on us?
Mm-hmm.
And that's when I start thinking of the unknown being a god.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's a plea, it's a statement of need, I guess, mm-hmm. in our terror of what we know, in our terror of what we do not know. We stand in need of mercy. And so it seems like it's kind of just a naming of a need and a way of crying out.
Mm-hmm. Okay. There's a sense that it's, that there's a... Maybe we can't claim what the unknown is, but there is a sense of outsideness, that there's something of more, or and to that, to ask mercy. And so it's that there... Maybe there isn't a need to provide a label to it or to name it specifically, but to that thing which is unknowable. But there's this sense of recognizing that and
okay. But you get the sense from here that what she wants to both celebrate, revere, and is somewhat afraid of is the mystery of the unknown, and yet she's also clearly and definitely afraid of this closing of the earth, this death of the earth. The Kyrie, of course.
It reminds me. This is Basil, I suppose, but it's almost as though. I mean, I've been thinking of, he's got the whole world in his hands, you know, mm-hmm. the children's song, the spiritual, he's got the whole world in his hands. And of course, she's not believing that there's anybody out there and to hold the world in his hand. And there's no big guy in the sky with a beard holding the world in his hands. Mm-hmm. But she hopes that there's something. She doesn't know what it is.
I kind of read that. I mean, she was an activist, and she's in the disarmament movement. Mm-hmm. Didn't really, I don't think, come about until like the 80s. And so in the 70s, people just didn't have any concept of this changing, that the world was just going to blow up eventually. Mm-hmm. And there wasn't much concept of anybody changing that. And then, I mean, I just remember it being so, just kind of a, like, wow, some people got together and started thinking about the anti-nuclear, about it being a possibility, about disarmament being a possibility. So people started making that change. So I guess I read that in a more generic sense, that the unknown is a power, but it can also be the power of people coming together and changing things. Or, you know, the mix of all of it. Anyway, I don't know.
Okay, in the mass.
I might be off. But
no, I think that's really profound. And this is being written in the mid-80s.
Mm-hmm.
Or early 80s. It's actually published in the mid-80s. Mm-hmm. The Kyrie, of course, most of you don't need this information, but just in case anybody does, is the part at the beginning of the worship service where we say, Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy, Lord, have mercy. And let's go on to the Gloria. Somebody want to read it?
Okay.
Okay.
Praise the wet snow falling early. Praise the shadow my neighbor's chimney casts on the tile roof, even this gray October day that should, they say, have been golden. Praise the invisible sun burning beyond the white, cold sky, giving us light in the chimney's shadow. Praise God or the gods, the unknown, that which imagined us, which stays our hand, our murderous hand, and gives us still, in the shadow of death, our daily life, and the dream still of goodwill, of peace on earth. Praise, flow, and change, night and the pulse of day.
So what do you hear here?
I certainly hear praise. I mean, just.
What does it mean to praise?
I see her being grateful for these things.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. A sacrifice of praise is a sort of concept of Christian worship. Praise as sacrifice, which is an interesting concept.
Yeah, there's a sense in which it's a discipline, something we give ourselves over to, but not always just when we feel like it, right?
Mm-hmm.
But we do give ourselves over to it. And to say, you know, we praise God. So in the absence of this unknown, what is it that she's praising?
There are very concrete things. Wet snow falling early. The shadow of the neighbor's chimney. The invisible sun burning beyond the white cold sky. And I can see the sky. I mean, just the Seattle sky.
Yeah. The Seattle sky burning beyond the
And then it starts opening up. Praise God. Or the gods, the unknown, that which imagined us. Something imagined us, and we are here.
And which somehow provides a morality.
Holds us back from you know, destroying the whole thing. There's still a shadow of death. And there's still a dream of peace and goodwill on earth, but they're not substantial. And then I love praise, flow, and change, night, and the pulse of day.
Mm-hmm. Interesting that the praise, I mean, that she's got that just, that's one word on the line. Praise, flow, and change, night, and the pulse of day. That the praise stands alone.
And that happens up above, and then also there's the still, the praise, still, praise. Those are the three one words.
So we live in the fear of the unknown, in this terror of the word's earth's closure, and yet we praise, still, praise.
Yet that which imagined us, it kind of relates to what you've shown us the past few sessions of God being the poet who tells the earth into existence and who guides us. And that image is strong here with this unknown, this unknowable force that she sees sort of imagining the world into being.
I like that it follows with praise because I think it's true to it, to kind of what it, to agnosticism, which is this kind of dabbling in various places, and that you might be living in terror and really struggling to see the flickering candle, and then but there are these moments where you find really connectivity and. Perhaps that's what keeps you remaining in a place of kind of mystery and unknown, is because you can't help but sense awe and praise and seeing beauty in the things around you. Connect with that.
Okay, good. Somebody like to read the Credo. The Credo, of course, is the creed. And we spent a lot of time earlier in the week talking about how creeds function and don't function. So let's find out what she's willing to confess here as her creed.
I'll read.
Okay.
Credo. I believe the earth exists, and in each minute of its dust, the holy glow of thy candle. Thou unknown I know, thou spirit, giver, lover of making of the wrought letter, wrought flower, iron, deed, dream, dust of the earth, help thou my unbelief. Drift, gray become gold in the beam of vision, I believe, and interrupt my belief with doubt. I doubt and interrupt my doubt with belief, be beloved, threatened world, each minim molt, not the poisonous luminescence forced out of its privacy, the sacred lock of its cell broken. No, the ordinary glow of common dust in ancient sunlight, be that I may believe. Amen.
So what are you here? Thank you. So what are you hearing here? Is this in a different place than the Kyrie was? Or is it?
I think there's movement here. I mean, it's she believes something, you know, and she believes that she can believe the earth.
Mm-hmm.
It exists, and then there's something that transcends the earth, the spirit given.
What do you think of in each minim mote of its dust, the holy glow of thy candle? We had the candle in the first
section
that's guttering, and then each minim mote of its dust, I assume the earth's dust.
Mm-hmm.
The holy glow of thy candle.
It's as though she sees the unknown
in
all
each,
the dust,
in
the earth.
I love her references to doubt and belief.
Same
being,
about that.
Being together, we all, I'm sure, experience doubt and have these moments where it's difficult to grasp at belief. And then we have moments where our belief is so strong that doubt is out of the question. And then we come back to doubt. I think it's quite beautifully phrased here.
I believe and interrupt my belief with doubt. I doubt and interrupt my doubt with belief. In that tension, she also says, be beloved, threatened world.
Mm-hmm. She really loves the earth, and she acknowledges the threat to the earth that she loves.
And I find that last stanza very interesting. Not the poisonous luminescence forced out of its privacy, the sacred lock of its cell broken. No, the ordinary glow of common dust in ancient sunlight. Be that I may believe. Amen.
I bet that's a reference to the atomic.
Absolutely.
The what?
The luminescence and the...
poisonous...
Yeah, I didn't get it until you just reread it.
Oh.
But I was noticing the dust and the minion moat and this sense of a candle on that. But
the sense that this...
There's light in it, but then...
Oh, yeah.
This very earthy thing, this dust, that is then also threatened because someone is trying to force the light that's in it out.
Right.
Explosively.
Yeah, she wants the ordinary glow.
Yeah.
That's great. Right?
That's good. That's good. Yeah.
And that is the ancient glow.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And I read the glow as hope. That there's hope.
But there's this ancient glow that, you know, in the way the world is. There's this hope, but it's not the bright hope of a thermonuclear explosion. It's
of the violent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, the emphasis in this piece, as well as earlier, in the lover of making, the rot letter, the rot flower.
So we make this move that is interesting, from something imagined us to there's something making.
It seems like she wants to have faith in God. She wants to trust in this, but she finds herself lacking in something. Be that I may believe, and earlier,
mm-hmm.
help thou my unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
She wants it.
Mm-hmm.
She wants it desperately, but she can't grasp it because of this poisonous luminescence forced.
You know, in thinking, this might be far-fetched, but at the very beginning, you've got the guttering camel, and in the second, the Gloria, you've got overcast sky, the pulse of day, and now you've got a candle that is as a symbol of something ancient. I mean, and so that she's able to trust the old thing more than the forced newness. So.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's move on, and just because,
yeah.
You know, there is an arc here, and maybe it will help us to see where she's going with this. Somebody else like to read? Or is it my turn? You want to grab
the
hand? We're on part 4, Sanctus. Would you like to read?
Sure. Are you ready to read?
See, it's read already.
Sanctus. Powers and principalities, all the gods. Angels and demigods, eloquent animals, oracles, storms of blessing and wrath. All that imagination has wrought, has rendered, striving in throes of epiphany, naming, forming, to give to the vast loneliness a hearth, a locus. Sent forth their song towards the harboring silence, uttering the ecstasy of their names, the multiform, name of the other, the known, unknown, unknowable. Sanctus, Hosanna, Sanctus.
Sanctus, holy?
Sanctus, the
holy.
Holy. Yeah,
yeah,
the Sanctus is the part in the service where we sing
holy,
holy, holy,
yeah,
holy.
I'm so sure.
Right, in the communion.
Yeah.
Right?
Okay.
That's where we're going. And there's a little shift of order here that happens next, which is we'll go to the Benedictus, and then we have the Agnus Dei. The benediction is usually at the end, right?
But the Benedictus is not a benediction. I mean, the Benedictus is not the benediction.
That's right. I'm sorry. I'm forgetting. It comes.
Yeah. The Sanctus Benedictus.
Okay. So we move from the Sanctus, the Holy, 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 into the Benedictus, which we're talking about the coming of the Spirit, and then to the Agnus Dei.
I understand holy, holy in the song.
Well, powers and principalities. What are the powers and principalities?
This,
yep. Remember in the old Greek universe that we talked about earlier in the week, the powers and the principalities are sublunar, below the stars and the sun, but in the invisible in the world realm. Okay. So they're the gods of the places and the cities, and they're also whatever it is that holds the Roman government in power and so on. What do you hear here?
I see capital letters, and that's really interesting. This is the first time I've noticed that she has called the unknown or the imagination or the vast loneliness with a capital letter, which is, you know, when we say God, to mean, you know, God, not the
mm-hmm.
Greek gods. We use a capital letter to show respect. It's a proper noun, and you use it as such. And she's starting to do that.
So she uses this word imagination. Actually, Samuel Taylor Coleridge, when he uses the word imagination, capitalizes it too. I'm not sure that she's doing it for that reason, but I think it's interesting. I think you're right, really onto something, in that there's this vast imagination and this vast loneliness that in some sense is responsible for what has come to be, and yet is being created by the powers and principalities here. And she talks about the multiform names of the other. Now we're getting into language that theologians use about God. The one who is wholly other, who we don't understand. Throughout the course of the week, my emphasis on when we're talking about God, we're speaking foolishly. We're talking about something we can't speak of, and yet we have to speak of.
The powers and principalities are below the arch, right? So this is like it's man trying to name this or articulate it.
Mm-hmm.
So that imagination would imply man's imagination.
So it could be human imagination. It could be the imagination of the demigods, the angels.
So,
go ahead.
So the last line is when we get to the praise. So it's sort of like this whole first part of the poem is sort of throat clearing, of. Clearing the ground to utter a praise for the holy.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And yet she's still acknowledging that as an agnostic, an unknower, it's unknown.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And yet
it's unknown and it's unknowable.
Yeah.
But it's a known unknown.
But it's a known. Yeah, that's.
Almost similar in language to God revealed, God unrevealed.
Yeah, and it's holy.
How do you get that?
Send forth their song towards the harboring silence, uttering the ecstasy of their names, the multiform name of the other, the known, unknown, unknowable, Sanctus, Hosanna, Sanctus. There.
Okay.
Notice something else here that I think is really interesting. It's our names.
Mm-hmm.
Right? We can't name this other thing, but it's our names that are naming the other thing. There's this connection between whatever this unknown is and who we are.
Oh, okay. I didn't read it that way.
Maybe I'm reading it wrong. What do you see?
Well, I was understanding there being the powers and principalities,
okay.
Or the man under God, some level of power under God, sending forth the songs that those powers and principalities have created to the silence which might be this other.
The unreachable.
Yeah, the unreachable,
uttering
the ecstasy of the names we've made up.
So there's something sort of being played out in the world.
Mm-hmm.
That is less than God, but that is, in a sense, trying to name God.
That was the there that I saw.
I was just thinking, trying to figure out What's the subject? Powers and principalities send forth their song. Isn't that the basic sentence?
I think so.
Yeah.
Those eloquent animals. Who are the eloquent animals?
I thought that was a man.
Yeah.
Who are the eloquent animals?
Oh. Human
beings.
Oh, okay.
Human beings.
Yeah. All right. Wait, not much time left. Oh, let's go on to the Benedictus. Anybody want to read? Want to read? It's long. It might be, actually, this might be a good thing for us to just pass around. There are breaks, space breaks.
Okay.
So let's just sort of go around the circle and each read until a space break. I'll start. Blessed is that which comes in the name of the Spirit, that which bears the Spirit within it.
The name of the Spirit is written in wood grain, wind rippled crystal.
In crystals of snow, in petal, leaf, moss and moon, fossil and feather.
Blood, bone, song, silence, very word of, very word, flesh and vision.
But what of the deft infliction upon the earth, upon the innocent of hell, upon the innocent of hell by human hands?
Is the word audible under or over the gross cacophony of malevolence, yet to be felt on the palm in the breast by deaf mute dreamers, a vibration known in the fibers of the tree nerves, or witnessed by the third eye to which sight and sound are warned?
What of the emptiness, the destructive vortex that whirls no word with it?
It's 7 o'clock.
In the lion's indolence, their spirit is. In the tiger's fierceness, that does not provide in advance, but springs only as hunger prompts, and the hunger of its young.
Blessed is that which utters its being, the stone of stone, the straw of straw, for their spirit is. But can the name utter itself in the downspin of time? Can it enter the void? Blessed be the dust. From dust the world utters itself. We have no other hope, no knowledge. The word chose to become flesh. In the blur of flesh, we bow back.
Okay.
So, you know, as we're moving toward this, we're getting toward a sense of incarnation. The Spirit, something comes in the name of the Spirit and bears the Spirit within it. What is it?
It's the earth creature itself, not the transcendent creature,
right.
But it's down here.
It's down here, and it's not human beings. It's the wood grain. The ripples that wind causes on sand. We might say this week, it's the water, right? The living water.
I like the use of the stone and straw and straw. Mm-hmm. Of those things is not having one.
Not being spiritual. Remember when I introduced Irenaeus and his eschatology, his vision of the end when everything on earth will have become so spiritualized that the lion can eat the straw rather than meat.
Mm-hmm.
Because the straw will have so much nutrition in it, so much abundant life in it. The other thing I think is really interesting here, what's she doing when she says, blessed be that which comes in the name of the Spirit, and then shifts over, tabs over to, but what is the death and affliction upon the earth, upon the innocent, upheld by human hands? What's going on there?
She's reckoning with evil, I think.
On the one hand, she wants to bless this coming of the Spirit, and on the other, she's arguing with it.
And she uses the word "word." And I'm not quite sure where that starts. Very word of very word, and then she talks about word in the parenthetical segment too.
Well, it's true word. Very, another word for very besides intense is true. True word.
Mm-hmm.
What would you associate true word with?
Well, she quite clearly makes a reference to John chapter 1. And so if that's the case, we could kind of substitute God, right? So is God audible under or over the gross cacophony of malevolence? Can we see God in this evil? Is God doing anything? Where are you? I want you here, but I can't hear you. That's how I read that.
The dreamers are deaf mute. That's interesting. So they need a vibration, something that feels, something more tangible.
They need percussion.
Think drumline.
Seems like she's made the response to this, where are you, is that, oh, you're in the thick of it. There the spirit is, and the tiger's fierceness. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And the hunger, and the prompting of anything that is what we would typically identify as malevolence.
And she ends with the word choosing. Flesh. There's this flesh that has this, on the one hand, spirit in it, and on the other, this terrible malevolence. And the word chooses to become flesh, and we're baffled.
Yeah. That's beautiful, because I think from an agnostic standpoint, you sit in this position of wonder, and there's just no way to really identify what divinity is or the divine is, and then you have this opportunity to see divinity in something that you can connect so easily and dearly and intricately with, because it's something that you are, and I think that's pretty cool to.
Well, you're using the word wonder, but also she begins in a place of terror, which is sort of the obverse of wonder.
Which I think is a response to say maybe we don't have to wonder so much about the character of God, the character of the divine, that there isn't, that in it you see the character of God, and it is not that terror.
Mm-hmm.
If anything, it's the thing that is willing to go to where terror is and divide there.
Mm-hmm.
Or something.
And this business of flesh, she makes clear, I think partly, part of what we're picking up here is there's this terrible violence, and this flesh is so vulnerable. And yet, this is where the word chose to become.
The
great phrase, blur of flesh. And
isn't that an interesting
that flickering thing? Moment?
Mm-hmm.
I can't remember what Whitehead says, but
flesh is not, you know, solid stuff. It's this blur, this thing that goes past us, or that we are in, but we are a going past.
And it's blessed be the dust. It's flesh from the dust.
Yeah. Right. And the dust has been a recurrent motif as well.
And then I'm going to read the Agnus Dei. You need to remember that my affection for this poem probably is in this piece of the notion of being a mother is very familiar. Right? Given that lambs are infant sheep, that sheep are afraid and foolish and lack the means of self-protection, having neither rage nor claws, venom nor cunning, what then is this Lamb of God? This pretty creature, vigorous to nuzzle at milky dugs, wool bearer, bleater, leaper in air for delight of being who finds in astonishment four legs to land on, the grass all it knows of the world. With whom we would like to play, whom we lead with ribbons but may not bring into our houses because it would soil the floor with its droppings. What terror lies concealed in strangest words? O Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, an innocence smelling of ignorance, born in bloody snowdrifts, licked by forbearing dogs more intelligent than its entire flock put together. God, then, encompassing all things, is defenseless. Omnipotence has been tossed away, reduced to a wisp of damp wool. And we, frightened, bored, wanting only to sleep till catastrophe has raged, clashed, seethed, and gone by without us, wanting then to awaken in quietude without remembrance of agony. We who in shame-faced private hope had looked to be plucked from fire and given a bliss we deserved for having imagined it. Is it implied that we must protect this perversely weak animal whose muzzle's nudgings suppose there is milk to be found in us? Must hold to our icy hearts a shivering God. So be it. Come, ray of pungent quiverings, dim star. Let's try if something human still can shield you, spark of remote light. So, what's happening there? She's moved from this argument with herself about the unknown and known with the terror and the hope. And now in the Agnus Dei, she's making the move of, okay, if we're going to talk about who God is, given the reality that we have, that we are talking about here, what does God look like?
Hold to our icy hearts, a shivering God.
If we're going to embrace God,
as one who just does not like cold at all.
Humans need
What if whatever this unknown is in those minimals of dust? That make up the earth and everything into which spirit comes. How do you hold to your icy heart the shivering God?
It makes one wonder, is it our duty to warm up God? Because it doesn't sound like it's God's duty to warm up.
Notice what precedes that argument or the piece about what was my book just saying? What is it that we want? We want to sleep till catastrophe has raged, clashed, seethed, and gone by the colors. Okay. To awaken in quietude without remembrance of anything.
The implication is that we have responsibility.
We who in shamefaced private hope had looked to be plucked from fire and even bliss we desired for having imagined it. Is this business of believing about escaping catastrophe? And for me, this has a lot of resonance with Richard's
mm-hmm.
script over here.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what it means to believe and to be faithful?